Okay. Is the law of Moses still in effect today? Yes or no?
No.
No. No. No. No. No. Prove it.
Hebrews 9 and 10.
Hebrews 9 and 10.
8, 9, 10.
7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10. Anybody else? Somebody that doesn't normally speak up in class? Maybe not. Colossians 2. Very good. Booyah. Right? Sorry? See? Say it again. Matthew 5. And what are you referring to specifically? Uh-huh. 16, 17. Yeah, the whole part. Good, good. Yes, Ephesians. Okay. Galatians. Romans. New Testament, right? Oh, right, very good. Some passages that explicitly say it. I'll throw these up here. Now, remember this principle also. If you keep part of the law, this is the chart from last week, just so you recognize it. If you keep part of the law, you got to keep it all. That's the intent. Now, nobody can keep it perfectly, but the idea is if you're going to try to keep one part, you better try to keep it all. So, with that latter part in mind especially, if somebody is going to try to justify, for example, instrumental music in worship, like playing a piano or a guitar or whatever it is, accompanying our singing, and they were to go to the Old Testament, how would you refute that? Right. They're not using other parts of the old law.
But that is only appropriate for that specific argument. So in other words, there could be an argument that I cannot answer regarding instrumental music. But if that's the argument they're going to use, it's there. It's in the old law.
Right. Yeah, I was going to say, instrumental music might be authorized, but this argument does not prove it. I don't think you can prove it from the New Testament. I don't think it can be. I could be wrong. But as George is prudently pointing out, this is only valid for this one argument about instrumental music, but it is also applicable to any argument where somebody would turn to the Old Testament. See, here, they did it in the Old Testament, so I can too. If you go to the Old Testament to justify your actions, then you've got to keep the whole old law. You're going to keep one? For example, I don't know if... I know there are some who, but I don't know any personally, people who go to the Old Testament to justify their actions and also believe that polygamy is okay. Because it was okay. Right? And you can go on and on. Have to keep the sacrifices, whatever it might be. Right. We can learn. We must study our Old Testaments. We cannot not study our Old Testaments. We can learn. We can be encouraged. We can learn about Jesus. We can learn about sin. We can learn so much. But we can't go there to justify our actions. We can only go from the New Testament to justify our actions. Okay. Let's pick up here in Exodus 20, verse 23, that is. 23, verse 20 through 33. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to put this up here. Here's a chart of the conditions. This is where they're going to go into the land. He says, when you go into the land, I'm going to bless you if you obey me. He ends it with verse 29. I will not drive them out before you in a single year. This is important for history, which is our history, not theirs. In the future for them, when we get into Joshua, you're going to wonder, hey, what's going on? Why don't they just walk in and do it in a year? It'll take several years, right? Well, because the Lord has promised here, no, I'm not going to do it in just 1 year. It's going to take a while. So that's important to note from this. But in this context, there are blessings and there are conditions of those blessings. Here they are, basically. You can read, I mean, you can chart this yourself. Do you notice anything about the two columns? The column that says conditions and the column that says blessings. Does something jump out at you immediately? There are what? There are more blessings. Now, This says, where is it? You do all that I say. Now, there's a lot more stipulations, right? But just, I'm using this as a pictorial object lesson. Yes, there are more blessings. It's always worth it to serve God. There will always be more blessings than conditions. Yes, there are conditions, but boy, are they worth it. This is just a pictorial representation of that. About the ratification ceremony. Chapter 24, verse 3, Moses came and recounted to all the people the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses wrote down the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. They saw God, and they ate and drank. I'm going to suggest this. This ceremony is all about peace with God. That's what this is about. Do you remember chapter 19 through 24 is all one little section. God appears to them in Mount Sinai. And what happens? Mount Sinai, what is the reaction of the people?
Fear.
As it ought to be, right? But here at the end, what are they doing? They're having a meal with the one that they were just fearing. Now, that doesn't mean they don't fear him anymore. But it means that they were saying, hey, you go talk to us. We don't want to be anywhere around here. And at the end of this little thing here, they're sitting down together having a meal. That means they've come to an agreement. They've come to terms. They're on peaceful terms with each other. In fact, verse 5, he built an altar. 5, they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. So we have this peace covenant. Here's my question. What is up with this? Okay, so there's God and there's man, Jews, and there's antagonism between the two. The Jews are sinners, and so God has wrath with them. All right, and so to make things okay, Moses takes an animal, cuts it, kills it, takes the blood, sprays it all over the place, and then they sit down and eat a meal. Okay, what's up with that? Where's the reasoning behind it? What's the basis for this? To us, it is not odd because we've read it so many times. But if you just stumbled across that, what would you think? Yes, me too. That's why I'm asking the question. Exactly. Why? Can you answer the question? What's behind this? How can this possibly make sense? That's the question. How does it make sense?
God needs a sacrifice to atone for the sins, to cover the sin so he can fellowship with
you. Okay. God needs a sacrifice God needs a sacrifice to atone for the sin so he can fellowship with you. Great. So take a bull and slaughter it. It's okay. I'm still having a tough time with this. I just can't put the pieces together in my head. What's the connection?
I've always been something about blood and sealing the deal. I've always wondered, where does this come from? There you go.
That's what we're asking. Where does this come from?
I think it's more... Not so much about making sense and okay, I do this and plus this equals more forgiveness. I think it's more of submitting to his what he's outlined for you. It doesn't have to make sense. It's the fact of you doing it and adhering to, you know, the rules that he's put forth, and that's the whole point of the submission.
Okay. I agree with that to a point, yes. Yeah, it is about submitting. But in this case, I think we can make a little bit more sense of it than I have so far. John?
I think it starts out with a recognition of one of the parties being in an unworthy position.
Okay.
And then there having to be some sort of reconciliation that happens. And basically, something is going to be punished as a symbol of that sinfulness or that unworthiness.
Ah, something has to be punished as a symbol. Okay. Okay, but still, a goat and a bull? Okay, yeah, I'm with you. But a goat and a bull? What, I mean, what's going on? Yes, there has to be, I was going to say process. You saw me trying to speak while you were. I don't know if you were thinking the words, but something like it. There's got to be a process to make reconciliation. Jason.
I think it's a blood sacrifice offered. It's the animals are being sacrificed because of sin, and they're getting right with God. The fear of the Lord is moving away from self. When you start fearing God, you start getting back into the place where God wants to put you into himself.
Right, right. There's the blood of the sacrifice that gets you back with God. You guys are going to hate me when I answer this or when somebody else answers this. Okay, God told them to. That's what Ryan's saying. But again, why? Okay, let's pretend it can make sense. It can make sense. Why would God tell them to do this? Okay, and so go kill a bull.
But why would the bull have to lay down his life?
Why does the bull have to lay down his life? Okay, now we're getting somewhere.
It's the shadow of the thing to come.
The bull is, yes, the bull is innocent, but the bull doesn't...
The symbol of the thing to come.
Ah, the symbol of the thing to come. Exactly. This makes no sense. Read all of these slaughterings in the whole Old Testament. Every time an animal dies, it makes no sense unless it is a picture of something else, unless it stands for something else, okay? In which, because a man sins, and the blood of a bull and a goat will not atone for the sin of the man. You wanted to say something?
Well, it seems to me that this whole idea of blood sacrifice goes back way back before Abraham.
It does.
Done. All of it, at least we weren't sacrificing human beings at the
time. Okay, let's always assume blood, you know, an animal blood sacrifice.
The ritual that came from what we did when we were doing religious things. We sacrificed, we need blood.
Okay, but we're still asking the question, why? Why sacrifice? It doesn't matter if Abraham sacrificed an animal, Moses did, or Noah did, or Adam did. The question is, why? Yes, God was teaching. Yes, it does teach us about sin and punishment for... Right. It makes no sense unless... because they cannot. All of these... No animal can atone for the blood of... for the sin of a human being. So it makes no sense just to kill an animal, no matter who's doing it.
But God did do it in the garden.
Right. And he's laying down... He does it as a type. Because they were supposed to die, but yet he kills an animal. You're right, God did do it, and he taught. He was the one to teach us. He's the source of it, but that still doesn't explain why.
I think it's a form, I can't explain it, but it's something that God had to do with the people of Israel to draw their hearts and their spirits back in because it's hard to explain it.
Well, yep. God did it with Israel. God did it with more than Israel. Noah came out of the... He was to put aside in the ark animals that when he got out of the ark, he slaughtered them as a sin offering. So it's to call our hearts back to. But again, what's the how can it make sense?
Then for people that see Christ step later, it puts some context into the shock value.
Yes.
that might otherwise only be that. Oh, you know, I mean, if without that animal sacrifice, with that context of the animal sacrifice having meaning here, they have an intellectual path that they can follow to understand what is happening as they're watching.
Exactly. The Old Testament is to instruct us about Jesus, and this is part of it, the sacrifice. Consider these verses. Colossians 1:20, Jesus made peace through the blood of the cross. Without that act right there, none of the rest of these, all these sacrifices that even we read of right there, make any sense. Romans 5:9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Peace isn't in there, but it's peace from what? The wrath of God. Okay, we're made right through his blood. Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace. First of all, it starts talking about Gentiles and Jews, and then it puts them all together and talks about them with God. He is our peace, who made both groups, Gentiles and Jews, into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, the law of Moses, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which was the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one, thus establishing peace with each other now, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity, that is sin, specifically now. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So different passages that say the same thing. Again, Matthew 26, this is my blood of the covenant. Sounds just like Exodus 24. When you put Exodus 24 together with the New Testament, you understand, oh, it's a picture. It makes perfect sense. It's picture perfect. Which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Okay. Relatively clear. I'm sorry that I butchered the way I asked that. What about the fellowship meal? Remember, I have fellowship meal because it's not called that right here, but that's what it is. They sit down, Moses slaughters an animal and sprinkles everybody, and then the elders come up and they sit down with the Lord, and that implies that they're at peace with one another. Is there a New Testament counterpart to this? What is it? Okay, now, who's here at this meal? Who's here at this meal? Who's present and accounted for?
The elders.
And God. I know, I had to throw that out there because you never would have got it if I just stood there and waited, right? But he's there. Now, who's present at the Lord's Supper when we take it? Jesus says, I will turn to Luke 22. This is when he's laying down the law for the Lord's Supper. It's the last Passover. Verse 15, Luke 22:15. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we have been transferred into the kingdom of God, right? So the kingdom of God is here. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a sharing, right? Who's there? All of us that are Christians who are partaking of the Lord's Supper are there. And the Lord is figuratively or spiritually with us also. Now, let me ask you a quick question. If the king were coming to dinner, not only how would you dress, but how would you act at dinner?
Your best behavior.
There's a passage in the New Testament that talks about when you're taking the Lord's Supper, you had better what?
Examine
yourselves. Don't play with the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, for many reasons. One of them being, Jesus himself is there partaking of that Lord's Supper in a spiritual way with you. The king is at the table. Don't joke around. Don't mess around with it. It's a very serious and solemn occasion. Comments or questions? Let's see. We'll go with George first.
It's a quick question about the Lord's Supper. When it says, examine yourself, is it in the unworthy manner? Is that referring to the way you're taking it or the sin that might be in your life that would condemn you for it? I've heard it both ways.
2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. That's 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Immediately, it was talking about their having abused the Lord's Supper in turning it into a common meal. But when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 or something like that, 27, examine yourselves. He also says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. I think the application is the same. Your life. I mean, if you're coming in, in fact, he go on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for this reason some of you are dying. I take that to be literally, okay? Like James, if you're the person who is sinning, sometimes has sicknesses, you know, that could be literal, even if it's spiritual. Even if it's spiritual, I think it's more than just the abuse of the Lord's Supper, although it would include that. Even if everything I just said is not true, the original answer to your question, I believe, is true. Marcus wants to say.
Where was that in 2 Corinthians?
13:5. Mm-hmm. Gary wanted to say something earlier.
Yeah, and it was on to a comment that you said about how you dress.
Oh.
Okay, and I wanted to play off of this when back in Exodus 20, when he talks about the altar, and make no steps that you walk up to them steps. Okay, so when you come to God, come to his altar, if you will. I'm going to play on words here.
Yep.
Make no steps that you go up, that you're making this be seen. So, in the same token, when you're sitting in the chair and the fellow above you is serving the Lord's Supper, let not your nakedness be seen. That needs to be made an application.
Yep. I'll piggyback onto that, because I was going to make a point about our clothing from this very context. I was going to wait a little while. But this is not, Gary just talked about the waist and above. I'm about to talk about the waist and below. If you've ever wondered what shorts are too short to wear, or what skirt or whatever you're wearing is too short to wear, Exodus 28. Verse 42. This is for the priests, not the high priest, but, well, the high priest also. But you shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach even from their loins even to their thighs. They shall be on Aaron and his sons when they enter the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister, so that they shall not incur guilt and die. Oh, in yeah, Exodus 28:42. Make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. That's a synonym for nakedness, right? Their bare flesh? Okay. They shall reach from their loins to their thighs. Where is your loin and where is your thigh? Where does your loin end and your thigh begin? About right there. So is that all they're supposed to cover? I wouldn't think so. Now, I can't make a hard, fast rule. It's got to be from up here all the way down to down below the knee. But I'll tell you what. If I'm going to protect myself from showing my bare flesh, I wouldn't know what else to do than to do that. That's all. I mean, each of us has to read this because there's nothing necessarily implied there other than we have to cover our bare flesh. And what he gives them when he says cover your bare flesh covers their loin and their thigh. Gary wants to say something. George says too.
How high was the altar?
Yeah.
Very high.
Uh-huh.
So how many steps were there? So your nakedness not be seen? Come on, that's not very high. So they were clothed.
Yeah, oh yeah. Yeah, these people are clothed. Well, I'm sorry, George is next.
Okay, so I have just explained to a friend of mine, let's say, about why they can't go the old law. For an argument about practicing worship. And then, okay, so explain to me how I explain to them why I can go here to this verse for how a person is supposed to be dressed.
I'm looking for a definition of what does God consider to be naked. And notice I said I cannot necessarily imply anything out of here. But I'm looking for a definition. What does God call naked?
Okay.
If we see naked in the Bible, what's God calling it?
Okay. So the outside applications, it would also factor into the same
definition. Right. In the New Testament, we understand we're not to go around naked. Now, to understand the definition of naked, where do you go? Anywhere. We get the authority from the New Testament. We get the understanding from the Old and New or whatever.
Technically, you could argue that you're not naked if you've got your face, your hands, and your feet exposed. Because that's really what's necessary. If you've got only your face, your hands, and your feet exposed.
Some people would argue that if you have your face exposed, you are naked. Some quote-unquote, you think they're wrong, right? But this is where we go. You, back, Ryan.
Maybe another way of looking at it would be what would God consider modest?
Mm-hmm.
And that might be a thing
that Yeah, yeah. Instead of what can I do and not be naked?
Right.
Instead, what can I do and make sure that I'm modest? Yeah, excellent point. Okay, we'll move on here, unless somebody has something else to. What about being sprinkled by the blood? We've talked about everything in this meal so far, in this ceremony, except for being sprinkled by the blood. Okay? Are people now, in 2012 or whatever, sprinkled by blood? Okay. You've answered all these questions so far. Fantastic. Sorry? No, you're getting ahead again.
Well, the question's up there.
No, no, no. How is referring to literal or non? Literal or figuratively? Hold on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Christians have been chosen to be sprinkled with his blood. Anybody who accepts God's plan of salvation will be sprinkled with his blood. Okay, so we see so many similarities from this one ceremony in Exodus 24 that it's hard to pass by without making some points. One of them here is we're sprinkled. So the question is, how are we sprinkled? They were sprinkled literally. Moses took the blood and whipped it on them, and they were covered in blood by the end of it. I haven't had that happen to me. Either I am not a Christian or it's figurative. We're sprinkled figuratively. So the question isn't, the next question is, when are people sprinkled now? At baptism. Okay. Look in Hebrews. Keep your finger in 1 Peter. Look in Hebrews. Chapter 9. Verse 1, the first covenant. Wasn't good enough. Right? Not, it couldn't save people is what I mean by it wasn't good enough. It couldn't save people. It was a symbol, right? Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Stop here. What is the goal? What is the goal? We just read it. I want to be perfect in conscience. How can I get there? Whatever it takes, I'll do it. How can I get there? That is the question. The old law couldn't do it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. Now verse 10. Why couldn't they? Since they only relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, the question is, how do I get a clean conscience? The answer is, not the old law, but Jesus. Now, notice it had been saying sprinkling, and the application is Jesus, his blood is sprinkled on you. It doesn't actually say his blood is there, but the context is the old law, sprinkle, blood didn't work. Jesus' blood works. Jesus' blood sprinkled, right? Now, I know it doesn't say baptism there, but their goal is a clean conscience. Can you think of a place in the New Testament that says 1 Peter 3:21? Hold on a second, Ian, I'll get right to you. It's a discussion about Noah and the flood. The application, verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Okay, so now we have Jesus' blood sprinkled in Hebrews creates a clean conscience. Here in 1 Peter, we see that baptism creates a clean conscience or is an appeal for a clean conscience. What's the logical conclusion? That people are sprinkled figuratively when they are baptized. Now, Hebrews 10, verse 22. Because Jesus has died, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's talking about what happens on the outside of you and what happens on the inside of you at the same time. Does that make sense? The reason I bring that up is because it's picture perfect. Look in the Old Testament at what everything that happened, and then look in the New Testament. It's not all condensed like Exodus 24 is in the Old Testament, but it is spread throughout the New Testament in different places. Let me run through this real quick. I said this last week, or a few weeks ago. The relationship of Christ's blood and our baptism, both are required for forgiveness. Matthew 26:28, my blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Both are required for salvation. We are justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Mark 16:16, he who has been baptized shall be saved. Both are required to enter a relationship with the Lord. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. We are made sons of God, baptized into Christ Jesus. That's a relational preposition. You're baptized into him. You're clothed yourselves with Christ. You don't get any more personal than wearing somebody's clothing, especially when they are the clothing. That's a direct relationship there. Both are required for cleansing of conscience. We've just seen this. Again, the point is, it's in there. The picture is so clear that you can, you know, this is just one way to approach it. Comments or questions on what we've talked about?
Well, Christ, when he offered the chalice to his disciples, told him, this is my blood, which is shed for you and for many. Well, that, you know, shed and sprinkled, you know, there's a certain implication there. And then, of course, we carry it further in our language, and we'll talk about being washed in the blood.
Right. And the word says that. We're washed in his blood, yes. We sing the song, too, washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's not good to have a bad memory.
You're missing 1 Corinthians 1 verse there. I'm not seeing it.
The 1 Corinthians 1 verse.
Paul was not baptized for you?
Oh, yeah. Beautiful passage. Well, because it doesn't have... Yeah, okay.
It does, though, because...
Oh, it makes sense.
Paul's not crucified for you.
No, it's
a... baptized in any other name.
Right.
So...
Okay.
Because that's one of my favorites.
Yeah, and it's... Okay, so he's referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. And this is a very powerful passage. They, in Corinth, had been fighting with each other. One had been saying, figuratively, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. And Paul says, you need to stop this. Okay? You need to stop this. Why? Verse 13. Has Christ been divided? You're acting as though Christ himself has been divided. Well, Christ hasn't been divided, but that's the way they're acting. Paul was not crucified for you. In other words, every time you say, I'm of Paul, the idea is Paul's the one that died for me. Paul didn't die for me. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Do you see what ownership requires? Ownership requires two things. If you're going to be owned by Christ, Christ had to die for you, number one. And number two, to be owned by Christ, you had to be baptized in his name. There is no other way to be owned by Christ. So people say, oh, baptism is not necessary. Paul says it is necessary. If you want to be owned by Christ, you must have been baptized in his name. And we could go on. George, you want to make... Okay. Comments or questions on this? Okay. All right, back in Exodus 24. We can actually move ahead now because this is a new section. The end of the covenant ceremony. Verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. Okay? Moses goes up there for how many days? 40 days and 40 nights, right? Turn to chapter 31, which is the end of the text that you prepared for tonight. Exodus 31, verse 18. When he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. So everything from 25 to 31 is one little package deal. Moses is up on the mountain. He's getting the Ten Commandments and a whole lot more. The rest of Exodus is basically two things. Instructions on how to build the tabernacle, and then construction of building the tabernacle with a sad story right in the middle of that. But basically the rest of Exodus is, here's how you're going to build it, and then they build it, okay? So we're only going to look at tonight. We're going to look at one aspect of that relatively quickly. We are going to handle this very topically. The one aspect we're going to look at right now is the priests, okay? Their clothing. Verse 20, chapter 28. These are all the instructions right now. God is giving instructions. All tonight, God is giving instructions. Verse 20, chapter 28. Quack question, probably for me it's a quack question, right? Quick question. Before now, generally speaking, who were the priests? Before now. Heads of the families. This is the era that we don't usually refer to, but still is the patriarch era. And that's about to change right now. We're changing that right now. Bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother. They are holy not because of the material, but because of their use. You will put them on when you go to serve me. You will take them off as soon as you're done. And that is the only time you're to wear them. Ezekiel, I think, 44 says they take them off when they're done. I think it's the only place that actually says they take them off. Anyway, verse 3. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister me to me as priest. Okay, first of all, we had his position. Did you notice it said, for glory and for beauty? When people look at this, when people looked at the high priest, they said, wow, that man holds a special position. Look at what he's wearing. Now, this is from the ESV Study Bible. This is not inspired. None of these diagrams are inspired tonight, but maybe they'll help us. They're the best ones that I have found. I like them because they're thorough. It might not be exactly accurate, but they are at least thorough in their inaccuracies. So we have his position, and then we also have his purpose. That, why? That they may minister me to me, verse 3. And then verse 43, skip to the end for a minute. They shall be on Aaron and his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister to the holy place, so that they will do not incur guilt and die. So we have this clothing for position, purpose, and preservation. This next slide has this this part here, all the way to the top, these colors here, all the way to the top, are what's called the ephod. And here is the breastplate on top of it. I need this. Yes, perfect. Okay. On top of the ephod, on the shoulders, are two stones, precious stones. By the way, if I were to have approached Marcy with a ring that I got out of the bubblegum machine and asked her to marry me, what might that have implied about my affections for her? Right. But instead, I go out and I spend my life earnings on... She's not here. She didn't even hear that. On a ring, what does that say? That says, I think a lot of you. How many different precious jewels do we see? Okay? This is going to mean things, all right? Remember Revelation? Everything in Revelation, in the end of it, for the good people have, or the saved people, I should say, have what? An emerald or something like that representing them. The 12 names. Okay. What do we normally carry on our, figuratively speaking, what do we normally carry on our shoulders? We carry our, anyone? Burdens. Who said that? Burdens. There you go. Burdens. We carry our burdens on our shoulders. I cannot say that this is conclusive, necessarily implied, but the idea does seem to be that, okay, what's on the breastplate? Judgment, okay. Where's the breastplate? In front of the heart. When Aaron goes in, he has the burdens of the people, the sins of the people on his shoulders, and he's got their concerns of their heart on his heart when he goes in and represents them, okay? Each, there are 12 names on this, 12 names on that of the sons of Israel.
Six.
Thank you. That was a test. And then one on each, right?
Right.
Okay. Representing their burdens, representing their hearts. And nowadays, there's not a person in here with white on. Well, there are a couple of you. But way back when, what did people wear when they wanted to dress up? In fact, we see this now. You ever see the Amish cart going down the road on Friday? But on Sunday, what do they wear? Their best, right? Joseph had a coat of one color because his father loved him so much. Okay. And by the way, royalty wears the most brilliant purple, violet, okay? We have blue going on here, or violet. Some of your translations may say violet. So this is representing his and God's authority. He's the king, as it were. Down here at the bottom, in Exodus 39, it says that these are for the service of the Lord. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but we knew that already. Now it's just being explicit. I know that God says put it on and wear it, then it's obviously for the service of the Lord. There it says explicitly. Nobody knows why these are here. What's the purpose behind them? Besides God said use it, put it on there for the service of the Lord. But we do know that they would listen. The people outside would listen intently. Once a year when he went in, where nobody could see him, they would listen for these bells. And that would keep the people engaged, okay? He's in there doing whatever. No, I'm listening to him. That may be it, keeping the people involved. Again, yes, sir?
Wasn't there still the chief high priest tie a rope around himself when he went
yes.
to the Holy of Holies?
Yes.
But when those bells would start tickling, they'd pull a rope.
Right. Of course, that's not inspired history. That's tradition. But, you know, it's if you're not going to accept that, then throw out the rest of your history also. But, yeah, they did do that. Here we have this crown. It says, Holy to the Lord. The idea is, where is it worn? Where is this thing? On his forehead. What do you have in the front of your mind, your forehead? So if something's on your forehead, then it's in the front of your mind. That's what you're thinking about. The Lord's, the thoughts of the priest. And, of course, the white represents
purity.
Right. This is the nature or the purity of the priest. It had mentioned the Urim and the Thummim. When you know what those are, please tell me, because I'm going to write a book and be rich, because nobody really knows what they were. The word Urim seems to indicate light, and the word Thummim seems to indicate the word perfection. And the idea might be that whatever it was indicated God's word, and God's word is light and perfection, right? So that might be what's going on there. Nobody knows for sure that I know of.
No, and even the ESV Study Bible, they don't really, it says it's not fully explained. It said, in the several contexts and where they are referred to, wherever they were used in seeking the Lord's decision on particular matters.
Yes. Yeah. Only two times I can think of that I know of that it's actually shown this is where it's used, Numbers and 1 Samuel 29 or something like that. I forget exactly where. So not really sure what, but it was a way of determining what the Lord had done. We're going to skip that part because, no, we're not going to skip it. We'll just end here. Galatians, oh, I cheated. I cheated. Our clothing, we are priests, right? Where? 1 Peter chapter 3, we're a holy nation, a chosen nation, a nation of priests to the Lord, right? Okay, what was our clothing? Figuratively, we've already talked about our literal clothing. Our figurative clothing? Christ. Right. Which we put on when? Yeah. I'm sorry to bring this. I'm not sorry to bring it up all the time. It's everywhere. That's the issue. It's everywhere. I can't not bring it up because it's so many different places. Galatians 3:27. Go ahead and turn there. Galatians 3, verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. It doesn't get any more obvious than that. Other clothing. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Women are told to be adorned with good works. 1 Peter 5, we are told to be adorned with humility. James 2, we are told not to be adorned with partiality. You know, the person who comes in clothed in great, wonderful clothing, we put him up front. We're not to do that. So I made a pun on their clothing and implying it to the Christian themselves. Paul says that when he was in Ephesus, he didn't covet any man's clothing. So we're to be clothed with contentment. And then I said, what about our literal clothing? And to close out the evening, any comments or questions before I throw this one out here? This is going to be fun for me. Yes, sir. Oh, to be clear, Ryan really said it best or got us going on the right track. When it comes to clothing, our attitude should be about everything in life, including clothing. I do not ever want to put a stumbling block in front of my brother or sister. And if it requires that I put on, if I cover my face, literally, then I might do that. Our attitude drives our clothing. I do not want to put a stumbling block in front of anybody. And whatever it might be, and people are different. Tertullian is the man that thought a veil should cover the face. Women without a veil were too attractive to him. Okay, so he's got some work to do, doesn't he? But at the same time, if that's a stumbling block for my brother or my sister, guess what I'm going to do when I'm around that person? I'm going to do everything I can for them. So yes, we've all got to grow. And the person says, well, come on, Tertullian, grow up. Are they right? Yes. Is their attitude right? Not at all. So we need to be careful. Any other comments or questions? Who wears this? What's this thing on the top? Do you think they ever prayed with that on? Okay. I'm not here to say anything and to get a long discussion going. But can you think of a relevant passage in the New Testament where this seems to have to be brought to bear in its interpretation? Right. At the same time, basically, two different positions. There are others, but the two that I'm going to discuss real quick is, okay, it says that a man should not pray with a covering on. No covering. It's a disgrace. Okay, if I think covering like that, then I think that was a disgrace. That couldn't have been a disgrace, so it must not be a covering like that. However, if it's long hair, like I think it is, can you think of a man who prayed with long hair? We don't know about Jesus.
Samson.
Any Nazarite, the one who took the Nazarite vow, prayed with long hair. So either way you go, they kind of cancel each other out. You know, you're kind of stuck. I know this. God can make an exception if he wants to. For example, let's pretend for a minute that it is pretend. I'm sorry. Let us interpret it for a minute, accept the interpretation that it's actually a veil or some kind of covering like that. God can make an exception if he wants to for all those priests. Because this is a law that God can make it. Hey, no, in the New Testament, no more men praying with coverings on. You don't pray with a hat, man. No.
He says, in the New Testament, he says...
Actually, I supported my argument. My argument is God can do what he wants.
Yeah. But your argument started with a man praying with his head covered.
It's a disgrace.
Yeah. That's under the new law. First Corinthians 11.
But I want you to understand Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ. If a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. It is a disgraceful thing. I'm trying to get to verse 10. Therefore, woman ought to have the symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Verse 8. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. This is beyond the first covenant. Okay, I don't want us to go forever. I'm just saying that either interpretation, hair or covering, you're still left with God did something different at a different time.
So what you're saying, it really doesn't matter. If someone wants to pray with an Adam,
no, I didn't say that. Okay, and well, I'm not sure that that's a valid interpretation to walk away with. This is extremely important. If it is a literal covering, an additional covering, then a man cannot pray with it on. Because that's what it says. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And the text is like that. So if it is a literal additional covering, then a man cannot, and it does matter. If it is just the hair, which is also a literal covering. The hair, then a man cannot have long hair. In either case, the idea is a man shouldn't have long hair and a woman should have long hair. Because it says, does not even nature itself teach you that a long hair to a man is to dishonor him, but if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory. Well, anyway, we didn't need to go off on that. My real point was just to bring up that either way you go, if it's hair or veil, it's at odds with some of the Old Testament. Not to say that we derive our authority from the Old Testament. Ethan.
So just a quick point. I mean, to say...
Ethan has the last word tonight.
If we're not sure which one it is, then we can definitely be better safe than sorry, and at least take off our hats. And yet, that's what if you're not sure what it means, and you want to make sure that you're on the right side to make sure you're on God's right side, you may as well do it just to make sure that, if for no other reason than to make sure you're not overstepping your bounds.
Excellent last point.
Well, what does the New Testament say?
We're going to stop there, and we'll continue the conversation, but for the sake of people who have children and whatnot, we'll pause there. And I guess John's leaving something.